Well, we are excited that we have Andrew Curry back with us again this Sunday. He was with us a couple weeks ago. We had a chance to meet his lovely wife, Sarah, and their three children. After I introduced him several weeks ago, I sat down and I thought, wow, I didn't give him a proper introduction. If you don't know Andrew, he's the senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Lisburn, Northern Ireland, which is on the outskirts of Belfast. He is also the associate director of the Doctorate of Ministry program at the Master Seminary in California. So he comes to the United States for three and a half weeks, about every 6 months. And every time he comes, we try to steal him as much as we can. So we are so excited. He has traveled a long way. He flew in last night from California. So we're so glad that he's here. Andrew, would you please read the scriptures and pray for us this morning?
Well, it is nice to be with you. When I heard that Paul Twiss was speaking last week, the natural Irishman in me gets, full of rivalry because of the English. But, Paul's an exception because he's already convinced. He married a girl from Northern Ireland. He gave all his kids Gaelic names. Paul knows who's best. So, we can settle with that. If you have your Bibles, could you open them? We're going to focus on the first two verses of chapter 5. But in order to give your ear a little bit of time to adjust, Paul's accent is smooth. You shouldn't fall asleep next week, but you could fall asleep to that smooth accent. Mine's more prickly. And so I want to read a little bit of the run-up to the two verses that we're going to study to give your ear time to adjust, and also because the flow of the text gives us a real insight and understanding the two verses that we're going to focus on this morning. I also want to just express thanks to the church. Had my family out 2 weeks ago. They had a great time just mixing and enjoying being here and being with you. And one of the things that really was an encouragement to us in particular was so many people came and asked about my wife, Sarah's sister. And I don't necessarily expect everybody to know, but she was a lady who had been very, very sick, and we as a family were concerned, and Sarah especially. She's from America, but now with an ocean in between, was full of concern. And so it was so encouraging that there were people in the church here who have been praying for Dia, Sarah's sister, and praying for Sarah. And it was such an encouragement to us personally. And as I said 2 weeks ago, a wonderful reminder of just the glory of being part of a body. A body of believers that stretches around the globe. There has been a group of believers that have met already this morning, and they're going to meet very soon again in Lisburn, Northern Ireland, that will be praying for you at the outset of the service. They know how hard it can be to listen to this voice, and so they're with sympathy praying for you this morning. And we want to extend an invitation. If you, your golfing tendencies start to itch, and you're watching TV and you look at that luscious green grass at the moment in the British Open, which is really, British Open. It's really in Northern Ireland at the moment, If you want to come over, play a round of golf, and then come to church and meet some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'd love to have you come. Send us a message. Let us know. Come to our house for lunch. If you're in our neck of the woods, we'd love to have fellowship with you. So that's an open invitation to all of you. Don't all come at once, but you're very welcome. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read from verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are at work within us. We recognize, Lord, that though we have been saved by grace, if we are trusting in Christ, though we are eternally secure, though nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that there is still a work to be performed in us. We recognize, Lord, we are not the people we ought to be. And so we come before you after reading this passage that reminds us of this ongoing putting off and putting on, this ongoing work of conformity that must take place in us. And we come with that longing that you would, by the power of your word, instruct us this morning, that you would help us to see the need for progress in our life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in particular to look at Jesus Christ, to know him more. And as we do so, to be motivated more to become more like him. We thank you, Lord, that many of us can say we do love him because he first loved us. And so we pray that rather than a cold exercise, that you would allow us to approach this topic of walking with love, with an affection that has first been awakened by Christ. And as was prayed earlier, for any, Lord, who do not know him as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would protect them from that lie of Satan that says that if they just try harder, all will be right. And you would help them to see their need, first of all, to put their trust in his sacrifice, and to be part of the family of God. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that what is said is true, and that it will accomplish its purposes amongst us, that it will equip us for the work of ministry in the week that lies ahead. Indeed, even this afternoon, as people gather to help others who need, as they seek to show love and compassion, as they seek to share something of the concern of Christ for these individuals, we pray, Lord, that we would do so standing upon the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see in his word. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So again, keep your Bibles open, please. And we're focusing this morning on the first two verses of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, part of why my mind immediately goes to this particular picture is because we are in the weeds. We have a 6-year-old, a soon-to-be 4-year-old, and an 18-month-year-old. Child in the house. And so we think in terms of children at the moment. And there is a stage that children hit where in their best days, what they seek to do is model mum and dad. Whether it be the play kitchen, trying to pretend to do the job that mum or dad does, following behind dad with their little toy mower and mowing the lawn in behind. They mimic the behavior that they see. I've eaten so many plastic burgers over the last year, and they're made from that little play kitchen. And there is something that is both extremely futile in that image of the child making and pretending in the kitchen, aspiring to be like mum. There's something futile in that operation because that burger is never going to taste like anything that we eat from the real kitchen made by the real mum. But there's also something extremely charming about that aspiration and about that mimicking. It's futile and yet it's charming. And I think it reflects that picture, something of what we're seeing here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Because here we see an extremely high call upon the believer that they are to be mimickers of God, imitators of God. And as we seek to aspire to that high calling, there is something both futile about our meager efforts, and yet something that is extremely charming to our Father. Both feelings are seen in this verse. There is a sense where this calling to imitate God, this calling to walk in love, is something that we will make slow progress in. It is a lifelong calling that, just as we have seen in the passage in the run up to this, where we must put off sin and we must put on righteousness, that calling itself is a lifelong effort, that there will always be more sin to rid ourselves of, and there will always be more righteousness to embrace, more Christ-likeness we want to see manifested in our life. Still, there is a sense where we are to make small steps forward, just as here, as we're called to imitate God. It is a lifelong calling where we will make small steps falling, and yet we are called to this particular effort. Look at the verse that comes at the end of chapter 4, just before our passage this morning. Paul has just urged these Ephesians to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another. They're meant to express some of these glorious God-like characteristics. And we're called to express these characteristics that are really uncommon in our world. These are phrases, adjectives that describe our God in heaven. This is not us. And yet he says in the first word of chapter 5, therefore. Therefore. Bearing in mind this unnatural call to be kind to one another, to have a tender heart, to be forgiving in your nature. With that high calling, therefore, he says, be imitators of God. That's the main call from the text this morning. Maybe we could say it better. Instead of be imitators, become imitators of God. You know, this commandment is really unique. You only find it here in this particular verse of Scripture. It appears only once. Now, there are other verses that call us to imitate, or the word literally means mimic, copy. Think of a tracing paper, and you put that tracing paper on top of the real image, and carefully and precisely and slowly we trace the image so that on that tracing paper something is reflected. Here there is a call to reflect, to trace, to mimic the image of God. In other parts of the New Testament, we see calls to imitate the godly, to mimic the godly. Paul himself asserts to believers that they should mimic him, just as he seeks to mimic Christ. But only here in Ephesians 5:1 is this highest of calls issued, that your life, believer, should be one that imitates God himself. Again, think of that child playing in the kitchen. What a lofty, impossible call. Our best of efforts are somewhat futile in light of this high call to be an imitator of God. And we know there are certain incommunicable attributes of God, certain qualities about him that no human will ever emulate. They're just true of God and God only. His self-existence. That before the world was, there was God. Nobody made God. He has always self-existed. Only God can that be true of. His self-sufficiency. He needs no one else. And we constantly are a people who need God at minimum. We are a dependent people. We're not like God in that regard. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his majesty. There's things that are true of God that will never be true of you. But there's also his communicable attributes. Things about him that God in his infinite wisdom has designed us to share something of those qualities in our life. In fact, he calls us to reflect him at a certain level in this world. We're to be image bearers of God. And in doing that, we're meant to reflect certain qualities of God in this world. And Christians are meant to be people who display a something of God's justice, of God's wisdom, his kindness, his graciousness, his compassion, his forgiving nature. There's things that are true of God that should, and increasingly so, should mark the life of the believer, because we are image bearers, reflectors of God in this world. And it is these qualities that God longs to see mark the life of his followers. And it is these qualities generally that Paul has in mind in this high call to imitate God. He wants you to reflect God in the ways that God has designed you to reflect him. Whatever is godly should be found in the life of the believer. And indeed, when you look at verse 2, we see there is a parallel statement that makes what is general, you should be generally reflecting God in all areas of your life where we were made to be like him. But here in particular, in verse 2, in this parallel statement, we find Paul has something in particular that he wants to go after. A particular area of your life that he is most concerned would be conform more to the image of God. And it's in that phrase, walk in love. Walk in love. We've heard something of this argument already in the book of Ephesians, that there are qualities of God that influence the way we live and engage with each other. It's because our triune God is a God of unity that we've heard that call in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4 to walk in a united way with each other in the church. We've also heard that because our God is a holy God, one apart from, separate from sin, that we are called in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, to walk in holiness. That's really what that whole section was going after. And now, because our God, the Bible says, is love, because our God is love, now the call in chapter 5, verse 2, is that the believer should walk in love. Paul's saying, as you seek to imitate God, you, if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be marked by love. This great call in the text, imitate God, be a mimicker of God. But what does that look like? What's the appearance of this type of quality, this type of call? When you follow that call, what will it look like in your life? What's the appearance? Well, he says, walk in love. And what he does to tease out exactly what that looks like is he points to, in the second half of verse 2, a supreme illustration. He says, basically, if you look at the text, walk in love as, here's the illustration coming, as Christ loved. And in the details that come after, he unfolds a picture of the type of love that should mark the life of the believer. There should be something Christ-like in the love that you have and the love that you display to the world around you. So let's think about that love. What type of love should mark your life? Well, first thing we can say about that love, very simply, at the risk of sounding redundant, is it should be a Christ-like love. Your life should be marked by a Christ-like love. Now think about the sweep of Jesus' life. It was marked by a walking in love. He had a love that perfectly obeyed his Father. So much so, the Father could comment on Christ's action at the baptism. He had a love for the law of God, for the Word of God, that was the basis upon which he resisted the temptation in the wilderness. He had a love that drew alongside Simon's mother-in-law, that drew alongside Jairus' deceased daughter who he cared for and held them in his hand. He had a love that reached out and insisted on touching the leper. He had a love that insisted on drawing alongside and eating with the tax collector. He had a love that was patient. And if you read anything in the Gospels and you see how stubborn and slow of mind the disciples were, we recognize very quickly that Jesus had a love that was patient in his engagement with the disciples. A love that fed the hungry. And the 5,000 hungry Jewish men and the 4,000 hungry Gentile men. A love that saved the Gentile too. A love that calmed the storm of the fearful. A love that embraced children. A love that shared truth with a rich young sinner. A love that forgave his killers at the crucifixion. A love that in his hardest, most difficult moment insisted on making provision for his mother. A love that reached out and saved the cussing thief. A love that reinstated the one who denied him. A love that promised to be with the church even to the end of the age. Do you see something of how practical, how broad, how all-encompassing this love of Jesus was? And it's this wide, all-engaging love that we are being called here to emulate. You're to be marked, if you're a believer, with a Christ-like love throughout your life, not just here as we meet for church on Sunday, but a love that influences and affects all places and all relational dynamics that you run into. Secondly, we can say about this type of love that we're called to emulate, that it is an unconditional love. We're to display, like our Savior, an unconditional love. Did you notice how verse 2 continues? Walk in love as Christ loved, what does it say? Us. Think about that object of Christ's love. Children of wrath by nature. A people who were enemies of God. A people who were God-haters. People who were blatant sinners. Ephesians 1 and 2 don't give us any wiggle room, do they? They've already spelt out our depraved state. There was nothing in you that was attractive. There was everything in you that was opposed to God. And yet, Christ loved us. It's true today, I hope, that there are many in this room, all I would hope in this room, who are able to say with a genuine spirit, we do love him. We do love him. But only because he first loved us. And that's the focus here. That he loved us when we were an unlovable people. In fact, the Greek word that is pulled in here is very specific. There's various Greek words that can be used to describe nuances and the direction and the affection of the love that is generically depicted by our single English word. And this Greek word that is employed here is the word agape, which is very specific. This is a love that is shown to someone irrespective of their merit or lack thereof. It's a love that insists, no matter how hard or difficult or awkward the individual is, to pursue the highest good of that individual. Do you see the idea? When you were unlovely, when there was nothing in you, when there wasn't even a kernel of merit found in you at all, Christ insisted on chasing your greatest good. On chasing your highest position. You were adopted into the family of God, but that adoption was one that was unconditional. That's the thing, sometimes we slip, especially when we've been talking about the process of sanctification, we slip into forgetting that it is only because of an unconditional action of Christ towards us that we are saved in the first place. In World War I, most of the battles took place in trenches. And many from, especially the north of Ireland, were involved in the front lines of that particular war. And there was one soldier, William John McFadzean, who grew up in a little town called Lurgan and had moved to Belfast before he headed out to the war. And there's a plaque in a little Presbyterian church in Belfast that commemorates William John McFadzean, because there in the trenches, there was one of his comrades was carrying out a box of grenades, and he tripped. And the box fell on the ground, and the grenades spilled all over the floor of that muddy trench. And one of the pins dropped out. Without a second thought, William John McFadzean threw himself upon that grenade that would have decimated the, all of the men around about, and he absorbed the blast in his own body to preserve his comrades in the trench alongside him. He sacrificed his life so his fellow soldiers could live. And that's a glorious mark of sacrifice. Greater love is no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. That's true. That's biblical. But Christ's love goes further. For it's not his comrades that Christ throws himself down for. It was for his enemies. It was for the opposing side. It was for those who were aggressors against him and his father. Christ showed and displayed a love that was unconditional. And when he calls us here to walk in love, he calls us to walk with an unconditional love. That has to affect the outreach that happens later on today, doesn't it? That has to temper our tongue as we engage with the stubborn work colleague this week. That has to restrain us at some level in our engagement with the world and push us to a determined effort to display love to even those who make it hard to show it to. A Christ-like love, an unconditional love. Thirdly, notice it's a giving love that we're called to show. A giving love. Again, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our world thinks of love as a responsive thing. I love him, the teenage girl says, because he's cute. I love her because she's so funny. Or I love him because he buys me nice things. It's responsive. Or sometimes maybe it's reciprocal. We love each other, and that's why we're in love. But here is a love that insists on giving self for the sake of others. It's a one-directional type of love. Notice in particular the text stresses not just that Christ's life was given, but that Christ himself is the one who gives his life. He's the one here who initiates the action. And that's the message all the way through Scripture. If you turn to a familiar passage, John chapter 10, we see Jesus himself declare this truth, that in the cross work of Jesus, we need to understand it was the plan of the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. That is true. But that does not discount the reality that Scripture declares that Jesus himself is an active agent in the giving. He gives of himself. John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Do you see the very clear declaration of verse 18? In the laying down of his life, Jesus is in full control. He is the one who decides what is happening. This wasn't an unfortunate event that took place. Jesus isn't just one who is nice and simply went along with what his Father wanted. He willingly lays down his life. He willingly gives of himself. And I think that's the call for us, that there is to be a giving of self. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, records a story about his predecessor, Barnhouse. Barnhouse was doing a premarital counseling meeting, and in that meeting, the man who was in the midst of marital difficulty began to rant about how he had given so much to his wife. I gave you all those clothes, and I gave you a good house, and I got you a lovely car, and I got you wonderful vacations, everything you could have wanted you got, and on and on and on. I gave. And when he had finally finished, with tears in her eyes, the woman declared, "You gave me all of those things." That is true. But you never gave yourself. And that was the source of the problem. That is true. There is a difference between being generous with your giving, being generous, maybe even with your time, and never truly giving off yourself. There's something very difficult about making yourself vulnerable. We love ourselves, don't we? We protect ourselves from the world. And yet if our love is to be a Christ-like love, it's a love that insists on giving self, which ties into the fourth quality of this love. Sacrificial. Our love should be sacrificial. Again, look at how verse 2 ends. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is closely linked to our last point, and yet there's a nuance of difference. The nuance is that there is purpose in his giving. He gave to bring sinners into right relationship with God. Remember the dilemma of Psalm 51, verse 16. There is no sacrifice I can bring, says sinful David, or I would have brought it. Well, we can't do anything to fix ourselves. And yet Jesus, in his work upon the cross, faced the fullness of God's wrath. He became that sacrifice, that one in our place. He was that fragrant offering that was needed. So much so that the sinner who naturally is a stench to God is replaced by a fragrant aroma. He takes us who in our natural state are revolting to holy God, and by laying down his life, make us a pleasing smell to our Father. What love that would bring about such transformation in such an undeserved way at such cost. This is the type of love we see in Christ. A love that imitates him is what we're called to show. One that is Christ-like, all-encompassing. One that is unconditional. One that gives of self. One indeed that is sacrificial, that longs to see people reconciled with God. Who can possibly live like that? What about your life this last week? Think about it, Monday to Saturday. How much walking in love took place? To what extent did we live the way we see, emulated in Christ? Well, I think at a practical level, we need to recognize, firstly, that nobody lives this way immediately. In fact, think about the call. It's not to sprint in love. It's to walk in love. I think that's important. What Paul is calling us to is to make slow and steady progress in this direction. In fact, I think the ESV translation here that I use and find helpful generally, I think it loses something of the picture in that call at the beginning of the first one. It says, be imitators of God. Whereas maybe a better translation there would be, become imitators of God. Because that verb be has the idea of this being an ongoing, continual action. Every day we get up and we do we put in more effort, we continue to become. Tomorrow we will continue to be an imitator. The day after we'll continue to pursue being an imitator. That there's this ongoing action that should mark us. And the idea is that every day we show a little bit more love in our life to that difficult boss, to our wife, to our husband, to our children. And he's going to talk more about that in the latter part of chapter 5, that there will be marks and effects that this walking in love has each day more and more in your life. And it starts with knowing Jesus. That we come in the morning, we study God's word, we see something more about the way Jesus loved, and we pray to God and say, help me to love today a little bit more like that. Help me to become more like this glorious Savior whose life was marked by love. Help me to imitate him. Now that is true, that this is a slow progress that he calls a believer to. But even still, it is still a high calling. Imitate God. Walk in love. And it's a calling indeed that is important for us to recognize is impossible for natural man. Nobody can live like this by themselves. If you're not a Christian, your pursuit in living in a loving way with the world, it sounds noble, but it's going to be absolutely fruitless. There's going to be no real change that takes place because the natural man is a self-obsessed man. That even in our efforts to show love to the world does so in a pursuit of greater adulation and lifting up of self. There has to be a transformation. And if you look back at the text, Paul makes this clear. He's called us to imitate God. He's given us the description of what that looks like. A Christ-like love should mark you. But then he also subtly explains how this can take place. How this impossible calling can take place in your life. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as, or just as, or here's the way it can work. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. How are you going to love in this way? Well, Paul points to the glorious doctrine of adoption. He says, no longer are you yourself. When you become a Christian, there is a transformation that takes place in you. Now, we think of adoption in terms of a change of name, a change of identity. And there is truth in that, that you become, when you put your trust in Christ, a Christian. That you bear his name now. You're part of his family now. You're part of the family of God. And that is true. But because that's the way we think of adoption, we don't realize there's more in this spiritual act of adoption. Because not only does God change your name and your identity, in spiritual adoption, he actually tweaks your DNA, your spiritual DNA. He gives you the capacity to bear his image, to bear not just the family name, but to bear the family likeness. You are able to look like the family in spiritual adoption. Notice that phrase there, as beloved children. Now that word beloved means only. As an only child. As an only child is the idea there. Now, we're not only children, but the idea is there's no favourites. You know, when you're very candid with your good friends, you ask them who their favourite is. You know, our kids often want to know who's the favourite in the home. And there's a sense of rivalry that comes with that. The favourite will get that extra treatment, that extra hug, that extra push and drawing alongside in life. But the emphasis here in this verse is there is no favourites. That in God's eyes, it's as if you're the only one. That his love couldn't be any more from you. Now think about what that means, because there's another son in this picture. The Son of God is Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that part of why we can have assurance that there will be change in your life is because the Father loves you with the same quality of love that he loved Christ. It's not any less. There's no favorites here. It's as if you were the only one. So strong is the Father's love and the Father's commitment to you. And because of that love, and because you have been adopted in, and not just had your name changed, but have had your very spiritual DNA changed, you are, as a child, able to grow up into the image of God. You're able to imitate God more and more each day in your life. What a glorious piece of theology. Adoption. You are as if you are his only, you are his favorite, and so he insists on working with and growing you into his image. When I was younger, in that awkward teenage stage, kind of just post spots, and getting the keys of the car for the first time, and able to, you know, go out and about, Mum and Dad would, you know, be sitting in the house, and they would, you know, you come in and tell them, I'm just taking the car, going to go and see such and such. I'll be back later. And they would always check, make sure you're back by, and they'd give me the time. And then just before I would go out, Dad would always say, now, Andrew, remember who you represent. Away you went. Remember the family that you represent out there. That's the idea that Paul is echoing here. You've been brought into our family. The Father has loved you in the most intimate of ways. He's tweaked your DNA so that you can grow up in this walk of love. So remember who you represent. Because that affects your family life. That affects your work life. That affects your neighborhood. That affects every aspiration you have. Remember who you represent, child, and grow up to be like your Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. That not only are we saved by Christ, but how even this particular text reflects something of just how loved we are. That we're not just one of many, that we don't have a good but lesser love shown to us, but that the fullness of the love of God has been revealed to us and has motivated the cross work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you chose us before the foundation of the world in love. We thank you that our Savior gave his life for us in love. And we thank you that in patient love, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in us to conform us to this glorious image We pray, Lord, that today our lives would be marked more by the love of Jesus Christ, that it would affect our lips, it would affect our hands, it would affect our thoughts, and as a result, that there would be transformation in Dallas for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.